My name is T.J. Daugherty. I have the privilege of serving as a senior pastor. And if you didn't know that we were a Baptist church, I'd like for you to look right in front of me here. And you'll see that there's nobody up front. And so we are truly a Baptist church. Now, I'm serious. These seats are not reserved for some kind of, you know, VIP. So those seats are open. Not now, but maybe next Sunday we could try to fill those up, all right? Just wanted to make you aware of that. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab that and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you, and you're going to want to have that this morning. So turn to Genesis chapter 2. As you know, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis week by week, and most recently, we've been considering these closing verses at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And last week, we began looking at these verses when we considered God's wonderful gift of marriage. But as I mentioned last week, we weren't able to cover everything that needs to be said, and so this morning I want to continue in our examination of these critical verses. So if you got your place now in Genesis chapter 2, I want to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and we'll read through the end of the chapter together. Word of the Lord says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as always, for your word. We thank you for the privilege, the true honor, the blessing it is to be able to gather together as saints this morning to worship you, to sing praises to your name, to read and to examine your word to us. And so I pray now, Father, that you might remove any distractions in this place and you would allow us to focus on your word and what you have to say to us this morning. We pray all of these things now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. As I mentioned, you may recall, last week we worked through the text that we just read together. And if you missed that, I would encourage you to go back and to listen, because last week, in walking through those verses, we aimed to see that what Moses had written here in Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25, we aimed to see how it fit in the flow of the narrative, and in particular, with the creation account. But you may also remember that last week I made the statement that there's much more that we need to say about marriage, and that in particular we need to make observations and build our framework for understanding marriage and sexuality and gender and responding to all the questions of our day, that we need to build our framework from the Word of God, and primarily we want to start right here in the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. So I want to continue with our examination, our conversation about the gift of marriage this morning. But I want to say up front, my goal this morning is not to be able to say everything that needs to be said about marriage. So if you came in here this morning looking for all the answers, I don't have them for you this morning, okay? That's not my goal. We're working through the book of Genesis, and that's where our focus is going to be. But what I want to do this morning is I want to outline and underline and identify some key purposes for marriage that we see outlined here in Scripture. In other words, what I want us to see this morning is why the gift of marriage is so precious, why it is a wonderful gift to us. See, God did not design marriage because two incomes are better than one, or because when you're married, you have certain tax benefits. Okay, that's not why God put marriage together. He didn't design marriage to make sure that somebody could get good insurance coverage from their spouse, or just in case one of you does something wrong, so now you don't have to testify against one another in court. Right, that's not why God put marriage together. Rather, what I want us to see this morning is that God designed marriage for His purposes. And I want to identify in our time together at least four of them for you. Now, this list that I'm going to present to you today is not necessarily exhaustive. And in other words, I would say that marriage provides more than what I'm going to outline this morning. But my aim is to at least understand and appreciate why marriage is such a wonderful gift. Okay, so with that in mind, let's consider the God-designed purposes of marriage as found in Scripture. So first of all, number one, God designed marriage in order to provide companionship. Part of the good gift of marriage, part of the reason that marriage exists, is to provide companionship. And we talked about this a lot last week, but look back at verse 18. God makes the observation. He says, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so we identify that in general, man is not designed to be isolated from others. Because remember, we are relational beings. God designed us to be in community with one another. And remember, we made the argument that part of the reason for that is because we've been created in the image of the triune God. That God Himself is relational in His essence. That the Father relates to the Son, and the Son relates to the Spirit. And so even in His Holy Trinity, God Himself is a communal being. And as those who have been made in His image, we are communal creatures. And so we pointed this out last week, and we also identified that God designed Eve to be Adam's perfect companion. Remember, we said that she was the helper that was fit for him, or corresponding to him. In other words, she was designed to be the man's perfect partner. And so what I want us to identify first is that God designed marriage in order to provide this kind of companionship. Now, this companionship that God designs here, it's meant to be intimate, genuine, authentic companionship. It's the sharing of two souls, of two hearts together. In other words, we're not talking about just sharing the rent, being two roommates under the same roof. But we're not talking about sitting next to somebody and watching a movie or doing something on our phone. So we're talking about real, genuine companionship. Now look, finding a real, true, authentic, amazing companion, that's really difficult to do. And for some of us in this room, that might be harder than others, but still, I think in general, we can say that finding a real type of companion, that's tough. The kind of person you can share anything and everything with. All your ups and downs, your fears, your hopes, your desires, your concerns. The kind of person who, when leading worship and your iPad stops working, suddenly walks over and hands you his iPad, that's rare. That's hard to find. The kind of person that knows what you're thinking, that knows you inside and out. You know, in all my life, when I reflect on my years that God has given me thus far, I've thought about the number of people that I've known. And I've known, as many of you have, a lot of people. And I've had all kinds of acquaintances. I've had teammates on sports teams. I've had classmates. I've had coworkers in the workforce. I've had some friends and some good friends and some really good friends. And I've even had a handful of genuine, top-tier, upper echelon friends. But of all the people that I've ever known, I've only had one true, real companion. I've only had one person that I can share everything in my life with. All my vulnerabilities, all my thoughts, all my fears, all my questions, all my excitement. I've only found one person that knows me better than I know myself. I've only found one person who excites me and calms me at the same time. The person whose very presence soothes my soul and yet can make my heart beat a little bit faster. If you haven't figured it out by now, I'm talking about my wife. Okay? I'm talking about Chloe. Because Chloe, more than anyone else in this world, she is my companion. She's my helper. And listen, That is how God designed it to be. Your spouse, your husband, your wife, your groom, your bride, it should be your best friend. Because one of the purposes of marriage is to provide companionship between man and woman. Now, perhaps you're here this morning, perhaps you're married, and you hear me say and all of these things, and you think to yourself, well, good for you. That's really nice, but that's not how it is in my house. You know, I know that there's somebody in here, I don't want anybody to point or anything like that, but there's somebody in here who's thinking that very thing. You're thinking, yeah, that's fine. Yeah, you say that that's how it's supposed to be, but I'm just telling you, in my experience, my spouse and I, we are just two different people. And so we're really not that close of friends. Over the course of time, we've grown apart. Maybe we're just not who we used to be. And look, I understand every marriage relationship is unique in that sense. But if you're married, if you're here this morning, whether you're with your spouse or not, if you're married this morning and you're not intimately close with your husband or with your wife, I would encourage you from this point forward, and it's never too late, it's never too late. I would encourage you, make that a priority. Focus on developing your relationship with your husband or with your wife, and focus on doing it together. Listen, that's going to require intentional, thoughtful, purposeful resolve between you both. Because I've said this before, but you're not going to stumble into this kind of thing. You won't just suddenly become closer to your spouse. You won't suddenly become a biblical companion to one another. It's going to take effort. It's going to take intentionality. And I would encourage you to begin, wherever you are on this journey, to begin by praying that God would open the door for that type of relationship to develop. And I would begin by praying that God would do what He wants with your marriage. And then be willing to do what God wants to do with your marriage. And you can begin by praying, and then you can begin by focusing on building that relationship through spending intentional time together. Turn off the TV, turn off the phone, spend time in the same room, communicate with one another, develop a we or a one flesh mentality, and then come be part of the local church and serve God together. Look, the marriage relationship is a beautiful gift. And part of the reason that God designed it is to provide companionship between a husband and a wife. So that's number one. Number two, God designed marriage to provide a stable family structure for children. God designed marriage to provide a stable family structure for children. Remember, we've pointed out back in Genesis chapter 1 that God issues the command for the man and the woman to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And that command was issued to them within the confines of marriage. Because part of the purpose of marriage is to be the foundation for the family unit. Now, Lord willing, next week I have plans to come back and to address some of the aberrations of marriage that we see in our culture, and in particular, items such as same-sex marriage and even in growing popularity in recent days, the issue of polygamy. But one of the reasons why we push back against those distortions of biblical marriage is because of God's design for the family. But God designed children to be raised in a stable home with their father and their mother. And all over Scripture, if you read the text honestly, this is simply assumed. It is just underneath the text. For example, think about the Ten Commandments, right? The familiar passage in Exodus chapter 20. God lays forth the law for the nation of Israel. And what does God say in verse 12 of Exodus 20? He says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land your Lord your God is giving you." And underneath of that, the implication below it is that children are to be raised and cared for by their father and their mother, and in particular, in the same home. You can even see this in our text in Genesis chapter 2. Now look down at verse 24, familiar words that you know. Moses says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I want you to see there's a pattern that's being established here in Genesis chapter 2. The husband and the wife, Adam and Eve, are told to be fruitful and to multiply. They're to have children, to establish their families. And then these families, this couple, they are to model a loving and caring marriage relationship for their children as they grow. And then when they come of age, the children are to leave. And in particular, a man is to leave his father and his mother in order to begin his own marriage. So the picture here is that the design for marriage is to establish families. Now, certainly, let's just be honest, we can admit that families and reproduction can technically all be done without marriage. And we know there are circumstances, many of us here are very intimately involved in these circumstances, where normal, stable family units are not always the case. And at times, there are circumstances that are beyond anyone's control. But what I want us to simply see is that God's design, the purpose for which marriage has been established, includes providing a stable family structure for children. That's number two. Number three, God designed marriage to provide the parameters to enjoy sexual intimacy. God designed marriage in order to provide the parameters to enjoy sexual intimacy. Look again at our text, in particular, down in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." And what that tells us is that the man and his wife, they were able to enjoy sexual intimacy with one another because they were married. Listen, God designed sex to be enjoyable. Now, certainly, sex has a particular function in terms of reproduction, right? Sex is part of the call to be fruitful and multiply. But even beyond that, even beyond reproduction, God intends for sex to be enjoyed. But listen, it is only to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. In fact, part of the reason why marriage exists is so that sex can be enjoyed. Take your Bible, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is going to make an important argument about self-control and the desire for sex. And I want you to see the way in which marriage is brought into the equation. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's begin in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." In other words, what Paul is saying here is that the temptation for sex outside of marriage is strong. And at least in part for this reason, it is a good thing for you to marry. Okay, he continues, verse 3, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He continues verse 6, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Then listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So what I want you to see is that marriage, it provides the parameters, the God-given boundaries for sexual intimacy. Listen, any sex that occurs outside of marriage is outside of God's design for it. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." See, God designed sex to be enjoyed, but it's only to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. Listen, in our world today, I'm not saying anything you don't know, but in our world today, sin is rampant. And listen, this is not a new development. Okay, we're not doing anything that hasn't been done for thousands of years. Okay, man has been depraved for a long time. Okay, this is not a new development in human history. But perhaps more than any other kind of sin, sexual sin is everywhere. But sexual sin, if we're honest, sexual sin is what is driving the moral revolution that we're seeing in our country today. And so everywhere you turn, you're confronted with the imagery and the outright rebellion against God's commands in this area. And as a result, so what's happened is we're seeing all of this sin come into our culture, and as a result, the church has rightly pushed back against it. The church has recognized this is not right, and we've said this is not something we want to participate in. But here's what's happened. One of the unintended consequences of that, and it's right that we're pushing back against it, but one of the unintended consequences is that at times in church community, in the Christian culture, sex is presented as something negative. It's presented as something that we need to stay away from, not talk about. Listen, sex is a wonderful gift. It's a gift that God has given to us, and it's a gift that's been meant to be enjoyed within biblical marriage. And again, we've pointed this out before, that God's commands for us are not burdensome. God is not trying to deprive anyone of anything. Rather, those commands protect us. Sexual purity, it guards our bodies and our souls from destruction. Waiting for marriage and maintaining sexual activity only within marriage is for your good. Sex has been given by God to be enjoyed, but it's only able to be enjoyed when it's used the way in which it was designed, and that is within the confines of marriage. Okay, so we've seen now three purposes for God's design for marriage. We've said God designed marriage to provide companionship, that he designed marriage to provide stable family structure for children, and that he designed marriage to provide the parameters to enjoy sexual intimacy. But the primary purpose, those things, as important as they are, those things are secondary. And those things are not the main reason why marriage exists. Because the real reason why God brought the woman to the man in the Garden of Eden, the real reason why he established a covenant between them, the whole reason that marriage exists in this world is to point to something greater. Because more than anything else, marriage has been designed by God to provide an illustration of the living and intimate relationship between Christ and his church. Here in the Garden of Eden, this blissful perfection, this paradise in Genesis 1 and 2, God had the design, he had the intention of painting a beautiful picture with this marriage relationship. And that picture, Adam and Eve didn't understand it yet. They didn't know what this picture was, but this picture was the picture of Christ and his church. I mean, think about Adam. It's day 6. He's been looking for this companion. God brings the woman to him. He says, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He rejoices. He's found his companion. And now together they can fulfill God's design and his mandate to fill the earth, to multiply. He doesn't understand exactly what God is doing here. But his design for marriage, it would come into focus over the course of redemptive history. Because see, following this account in Genesis chapter 2, as we're going to see soon, sin is going to come into the world. And when sin comes into the world, God began to reveal his plan to restore humanity back to right relationship with himself. Listen, he did not have to do that. When Adam and Eve sinned, God could have wiped them off the face of the earth, and he could have just started over. Or God could have wiped them off the face of the earth and not started over. Or he could have simply allowed humanity to exist in their own sin only to have eternal wrath and destruction come upon them. And whatever God had decided to do, he would have been within his rights to do so. But our God, the God we serve, is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. So God made a way. He made a way to restore, and he did that through the creation of a covenant people. So beginning with Abraham, God established the nation of Israel. And this nation, these people, they were his people. And he established a covenant with them. And that covenant was like that of a marriage covenant. That's the way that the prophets spoke of that covenant. Listen, for example, to the way that Isaiah addresses the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. When Isaiah says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Now, Isaiah is saying to Israel, God, your creator, the relationship you have with him, he's like your husband. You are like his bride. That's the type of love that he has for you. Or again, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, God says, I made my vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. This is marriage language here. God is saying that the relationship with his people, it's analogous. It's the same as that between a husband and a wife. But Israel, as you know, although they were in this perfect covenant relationship with God, they transgressed the covenant. And they were like an unfaithful wife to her husband. They rejected God and they chased after other gods. They sought after idols. As God says in Jeremiah chapter 3, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel. This is why, by the way, God tells Hosea to marry the notoriously promiscuous Gomer. Remember, he tells her to marry this woman in order to give the people of Israel an illustration of their own unfaithfulness. See, in the same way that Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, that is the way that Israel has treated God. And the point I want you to see is that God uses the marriage covenant as a picture of how he relates to his people. But see, after generations of rebellion and failure to live up to their covenant requirement, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. He sent Jesus to do what Israel and what all of humanity had failed to do. And in his coming, Jesus established a new covenant because he fulfilled the demands of the law himself. He did what we couldn't do. He lived the life of absolute perfection and absolute faithfulness to God himself. And then, though he didn't deserve it, Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross and laid down his life so that you and I don't have to. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that we might be those who have been saved from that, so that we can have forgiveness of sins. And he did that in order to establish a new covenant with his people. And the Bible says the way we enter into that new covenant relationship is through repentance and faith. In other words, we turn from our sin. We acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we turn from that sin. And we acknowledge that we are wicked people that need to be saved. And we say, we don't want to walk that way anymore. And instead of following our own hearts, we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the Bible says that when we do that, we will be saved. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and we become part of his new covenant people. That is the church. And again, the New Testament tells us that the relationship that God has with his church is like that of a marriage relationship. Look back at our scripture reading. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to listen to these words, read them with me, to the way that Paul demonstrates the parallel between a husband-wife relationship and the relationship that Christ has with his church. Look back, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Again, this parallel, it's unmistakable. It's just oozing off the page. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then you'll notice what Paul does next. He appeals all the way back to our text in Genesis chapter 2. Because even though Adam and Eve didn't realize it yet, even though Moses didn't realize it yet as he was writing this book, Paul says, even though they didn't know the ultimate purpose from the very beginning, God has made that mystery known to us. He has told us, he has revealed us to us the ultimate purpose of marriage. And he says it in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Listen, this is the primary purpose of marriage. Because when a husband loves and leads and cares for and cherishes his wife, when he sacrifices his life and lays it down for her and prioritizes her and puts her needs above his own, when he points her to the love of Christ with his words and with his deeds, he represents the same kind of love that Jesus Christ displayed to his bride, the church. And in the same way, when a wife loves and submits to and cares for and respects her husband, when she sacrifices and puts his needs above hers, when she points him to the love of Christ with her words and with her deeds, she too represents the same kind of love and submission that the bride of Christ has for her groom. Listen, a loving, biblical, human marriage, it helps to visibly explain the mystery of Christ and his church. It helps bring to light what has been hidden in the scriptures prior to the coming of Christ. It gives an invisible reality. It gives it a visible picture. The marriage covenant between a man and a woman, it points to the eternal covenant between Christ and his church. By the way, let me just say this. This is why divorce is so devastating. It's why we must, as a church, resist divorce. Now, in saying that, I understand in a congregation our size, the reality is that we have had issues of divorce in this room in the past. I understand that. I get it. And I know that in a culture like we have now, where divorce rates are on the rise, I know that everybody in here most likely has been affected in some way by the devastating reality of divorce. Listen, I do not, please hear me say this, I do not bring that up in order to bring any sense of shame on anyone here in this room. You know, oftentimes in the church, there has been a history of somebody who has struggled with the reality of divorce, and they have felt like they've been marked with some kind of unpardonable sin, or that suddenly they're useless in the church. But look at me and hear me say this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely none. If you're here this morning and you have suffered a divorce, I want you to know there can be forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. And those of us who are in Christ, we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how acceptable or unacceptable they are in church culture. Know that. You are not marked in any way unlike someone else. But at the same time, we cling to that truth, and I want us to hold that truth ever so tightly. And yet at the same time, we must acknowledge what a terrible tragedy divorce truly is. Divorce should grieve us. Divorce grieves God because divorce is devastating. And yes, it's terrible because of the emotional turmoil, and it's terrible because of the bitterness and the shame and the devastation that can follow. Listen, divorce is tragic for one main reason, and that is because it depicts the breaking of a marriage relationship covenant. Marriage is designed to depict the relationship between Christ and his church, and that relationship is an eternal relationship. It has no end. We've been sealed. We've been secured in Christ for all of eternity. So divorce, then, is a distortion of that. And divorce suggests that that covenant can be broken. And that's why, as a church, we must resist it. It's not an option. It's why we say, till death do us part. Because our marriages here on earth are meant to point to a greater marriage. That is the marriage that has no end. Listen, praise be to God that even when we fail, even when we are faithless, the Bible says that He remains faithful. And I want you to hear these words that we have, the hope that we have for the culmination of this marriage covenant. The mystery of God, which was concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and will ultimately be fulfilled when God brings history to an end. Listen to the way that John describes it in Revelation 19. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory.'" Listen to this. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." That the marriage that we have with Christ, the covenant relationship that He has with His church, it will one day result in the greatest wedding reception you could ever imagine. And that relationship, that reception, it will endure for all of eternity, forever and ever. Amen. Listen, this is why marriage exists. Yes, it exists in order to provide companionship and to be the foundation of the family and to provide the parameters for sexual intimacy. But above all, marriage exists to point to Christ. So now, as we close this morning, how do we apply those truths? Like, that sounds all good. I've got my list written down, but how does that actually affect me? How do I live my life in light of those truths? Well, let me first say, because we have such a wide array of those who have different marital statuses here this morning. So let me first say this. If you're here this morning and you're not married, okay, you're single, and this goes whether or not you've ever been married, whether you're divorced, whether you've been widowed, whatever the case may be, but hear me when I say this. You are no less of a Christian because you're not married. You're not on some kind of inferior plane. You're not on a lower tier. You're not some kind of second-class Christian just because you don't have a husband or a wife and the kids and the dogs and the picket fence. All right, your marital status has nothing to do with your identity in Christ. Look, marriage, it's a wonderful gift, and it's been designed for us. It's been designed for humanity, and we want to cherish it. But marriage does not define you. Marriage is not what makes you a follower of Christ. Listen, you're a Christian. You are found in Christ. If you turn from your sin, you submit to His lordship in your life, and you follow Him. You repent of your sin, and you place your faith in Christ. That's what makes you a believer. That's what makes you a Christian. So yes, we've taken some time over the course of the last couple of weeks to examine and to think about the gift of marriage, but that's not to say that only those people who are married have been lifted up higher in the Christian ranks. Listen, Jesus wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. So if you're here this morning and you're not married, you can still find yourself in some pretty good company, okay? But for those of you here today who are married, or perhaps you're here today and you're single, you're not married, but you have plans to one day be married, let me say that we should guard and treasure marriage. We need to understand why God gave it to us in the first place. And so when we consider the weightiness of marriage, when we recognize that the marriage covenant between a man and a woman is designed to point to the marriage relationship between Christ and His church, we need to understand that marriage matters. So it's not something that we enter into lightly. In other words, when we stand at the altar and we look across at someone else and we say vows and we utter those words, "I do," we need to know what we're stepping into. At the same time, it's not something that we want to exit from lightly either. Look, I understand life can be messy. And I don't mean to stand up here and make any blanket statements about marriage or divorce. I'm not aiming to do that. So please understand, I don't want to say something out of line. I don't want to speak out of turn. But what I do want to say is that as Christians, we should never be cavalier about divorce. It should always be an absolute last resort. And because of what it represents, it should always be heartbreak. Because we understand what marriage represents, because we now see the mystery of this marriage covenant being revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, as a church, we should be distinct from the world. So if somebody on the outside were to just simply look at the marriage of two Christians versus the marriage of two non-Christians, there should be a categorical, a seismic difference between the two. Because we recognize that as believers, our marriages are a light into the gospel for others to see. Our marriages matter. The way you treat, the way you talk to, the way you talk about your spouse, it matters because it's an outward symbol of the gospel to a lost and dying world. The unique relationship that a husband has with his wife, it provides an opportunity to showcase the splendor and the beauty of God's redeeming love. Listen, even the way, hear me say this, even the way we talk about marriage matters. And this is just me speaking from personal experience here. So take it for what it is. But I think in general, evangelicals and Southern Baptists, that we've done a poor job in the way we speak about marriage. And I just want to be honest. I really struggle. It bothers me whenever I hear people, especially men, make jokes about marriage. When they say something about the wife being the old ball and chain. Or recently, I told somebody that I needed to check with my wife before I made a decision. They kind of ribbed me and said, yeah, you got to check with the boss, huh? No, she's not the boss. I'm not the boss. Together, we are one flesh. We make decisions together. And so I want to talk to my wife because everything I do affects her. And she is my helper. She's my companion. So of course, I'm going to talk to her. And you think, lighten up, man. It's just a joke. You know, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is marriage is holy. Marriage is something that God has set apart to point to the gospel. So I think we do a disservice whenever we speak profanely about what God has called sacred. Listen, marriage is a wonderful gift, and above all things, marriage points to Christ. I want to close this morning the same way I closed last Sunday, and that is by saying that, yes, marriage is a wonderful gift. But marriage is not the gift. See, the most wonderful gift that God ever gave to man was in the form of his own son who died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day so that we might have life. And marriage, as wonderful as it is, it only serves to point to that gift. So I pray that as we leave here today, as we go about our lives in this community, I pray that as a local church here in Bourbon County, that the gospel would shine forth, not just in our verbal proclamation of the truth, but also from within our marriages. I pray that others around this community would look at the marriages in this congregation, and they would see husbands who are leading and loving and treasuring and caring for our wives, and that they might see the love of Christ on display with the way that we lay down our lives for the sake of our brides. And likewise, I pray others might similarly, look upon the wives in our congregation and see them submitting and respecting and loving and caring for their husbands so that they too might point to the love of Christ with their marriages. I pray that as a church we would treasure the gift of marriage, and I pray that we would recognize what it truly represents, and that is the love that Christ has for us. Let's pray together. Father God, as we come before you this morning, we're thankful so much for this gift. For this gift that you established way back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, when things were perfect. On day 6, when there was no sin, this was your design. And you gave marriage to Adam and to Eve to enjoy, so that they might be companions, so that they might raise children, so that they might be able to enjoy sexual intimacy, all of those wonderful gifts. And yet, even though they didn't know it yet, even though the mystery was concealed, we're thankful that you designed marriage to point to something greater. And we're thankful, Father, that you've revealed that mystery to us in the person of your Son and through your written word. So I pray, Father, that wherever we are on the spectrum, And I know that there are some in this place today who are struggling with the weight and the shame of divorce. There are some who are struggling because they can't seem to find a spouse. There are some who are in unhappy marriages. There are some who are happily married. There are some who have lost their spouse. Father, I pray wherever we are on this spectrum that we would recognize and understand that our identity is found in Christ and Christ alone, and that marriage points to that reality, the love that you have for us. May we be those who reflect that glory to others. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.